Let's turn together to Romans chapter 13. And I have to admit, you know, I'm kind of excited and kind of nervous about this message. So I thought of different, we're talking about government today, and I thought of different titles, boring titles that, you know, like God and government, the Christian and politics. I decided to name it something else. I decided to title this message, Did God Ordain Trump to Be Our President? And I told Janice, this, I feel like I'm walking on a knife's edge. You know, next week, it might just be Janice and I here. So, but I chose that title because I thought, first of all, it's a little more interesting, you know, a little more interesting. It's going to pique a little curiosity, maybe even a little controversy. But more importantly, that title is not just something silly that I pull out of the air. It speaks directly to one of the most massive truths that Paul lays out in Romans chapter 13. So fear not, this is not going to be a political message. As a preacher of the gospel, I am not called to go down the roads of politics per se. But it may challenge us in our perspective, no matter where we land, on politics and what's going on in the world. And I hope it does, because the biblical truth calls us to something higher than where we can land in our own. And I'm talking to myself too. So I've broken this passage down into 3 points just to kind of give us handles on it. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And broken into 3 points, God's sovereignty, the Christian's submission, and the Christian's dual citizenship. So let's begin by reading verse 1, and then we're going to pray. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Romans, the beautiful masterpiece that Romans is. We thank you for the truths that are here. And Lord, I thank you for the truth we're looking at this morning, because it's actually a truth we need to see clearly today in the world we live in. Help us to relate to this with your word being the final word in what governs our perspective, our beliefs, and our politics. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Point number one, God's sovereignty. It is stunning how absolute Paul is when he says there is no authority except that which God has established. And then, just in case somebody's saying, well, I don't think Paul really meant what he said, he repeats it in the positive. And those that exist have been instituted or established by God. If a governing body or a leader is in power, God is the one ultimately who put him, her, or them into power. Period, Paul says, no exceptions. There's no exception in this verse, which is stunning to us. It is surprising to us. But it does answer the title's question. Did God ordain Trump to be president? The answer based on verse 1 is yes. And he ordained Joe Biden to be president before him. And he ordained Obama before Trump. And George W. before, and we could just continue on. There's no authority except from God. And all that exists, exists because God put them there. The more difficult question is why? Why God ordained Trump to be president? Why he ordained Biden to be president? Why Obama to be president? And we could go on down the line. What is God's bigger purpose for raising up a man or a party or a government? And that question is above my pay grade. But I do want to offer a couple thoughts. First thought I have, keeping for a moment in the theme, and we're gonna leave the theme of American presidents, but keeping in for a moment in the theme of American presidents, I think to better understand a president's impact, we really do need the perspective of time. I mean, we feel whatever, whenever it's happening, but to understand the big picture, we need the perspective of time. I know that there are people who love Trump. I know that there are people who hate Trump. And I know that there are people who like some things about Trump and hate other things about Trump. So you're probably in that mix somewhere. And I get it. I get all sides. I understand all sides. But it's hard to understand a president's legacy by looking at or measuring it by the polls or the news cycles. It's really hard. For example, I want to contrast two presidents. One president, American president, was ridiculed and mocked throughout his presidency. One newspaper calling him a braying ass. I could bring so many quotes about how imbecilic this man was, how inadequate and what a horrible leader he was. But I didn't want to use up all the time on that. But trust me, he was mocked and ridiculed. There's another American president who won re-election with over 60% of the vote. Can you imagine? He won 49 out of 50 states. Now, if we were to look at that and make a judgment and say, who left a great legacy, who left a terrible legacy, we might judge that Abraham Lincoln left a terrible legacy because he was mocked and ridiculed. He was called all kinds of names. And we might think that Richard Nixon left an amazing legacy, but he resigned 2 years after winning this landslide election. Because things happen, don't they? Things happen that are beyond the president's control, beyond the country's control, beyond what we can see. So to live in the news cycle and the polls, I get it. We live life chronologically. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, it takes time to see how God is going to use the legacy of any given president or any given leader. So here's my advice politically. Whether you love Trump or you hate him, please pray for him. Pray for our country and pray for our leaders and pray for the world as Paul did, because we live in a time where we need God's help. Amen? Now, I want us to go to a harder question, because the harder question isn't whether this president or that president, because we've got good presidents, bad presidents, and in-between presidents. The harder question, by far, in what Paul says here is, why does God allow evil, oppressive governments to gain power? Why does he allow despots, dictators, evil men to become leaders? And women, I don't want to leave them out. Why does he allow the Hitlers, the Stalins, the current Iranian leadership, which, when I think, the Iranian people are beautiful people. Many of them beautiful people, and we're praying for Pejman's family. And they don't like their leadership either. But their leadership, I feel like, have dark, snake-like hearts, spider webs in their hearts. Why does God allow them to be in power? And they've been in power for decades and decades. That's the harder question. History is full of evil, despotic leaders and governments that resulted in untold millions of people suffering and dying. Mao Zedong's Great Leap Forward, I love the titles the communists put on their governments and their programs. Great Leap Forward caused a famine that killed an estimated 35 to 45 million people. It is very difficult to say why God ordained such evil leaders and governments to be in power, but he did. Answering that question, why again goes beyond the scope of this message, but I do again want to share a couple thoughts. First, all authority comes from God. God is the just like all love comes from God, all authority flows from God. God is the ultimate authority over all the universe. He is the sovereign over everything. All authority anybody ever has comes because God gives it to them. Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to have you crucified or to set you free?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You have the only reason you have authority over me is because God gave it to you." So authority flows from God. Secondly, God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. Men do evil things. God is sovereign over the world and its history, but that does not mean, again, I don't fully understand, none of us fully understand this, but that doesn't mean that God's perfect will is being done all over the world. God's will is not being done around the world. On one level, the evil, the abuse, the murder, the cheating, the injustice, none of that is God's will. None of that is God's kingdom. That's not what God's kingdom looks like. That is the kingdom of Satan. That is the rulership of Satan. And so men are free agents to act. God is allowing a time of free agency where men are able to do evil, and God does not always stop the evil. I don't totally understand it at all. But sometimes, even some Psalms talk about God allows the wicked to prosper and succeed for a short period of time. So all this evil, all that's going on in different countries, and even in our country, the abuse and injustice and murder and all these things do not reflect God's heart. They reflect Satan's heart. They reflect sin's heart. And so on one level, the history of the world is the history of Satan's kingdom at work through sin. But on another higher level, the history of the world is the history of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ, weaving the best and most glorious outcome possible. So ultimately, history is His story. And the Bible turns us away from putting our hope in people or in politics and fixing our hope on God and His Son, Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over all of history, and there is no authority established except that which God has established. Second point, the Christian's submission. I want to reread the first part of verse 1 and then jump to verse 2. Let every person be subject or submitted to the governing authorities, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. God conveys authority to the government. He gives authority to the governing powers, including what Paul calls bearing the sword, which represents the authority to enforce the law, punish those who break the law, even up to and including the use of lethal force in some situations. Paul says the Christian man or woman is to be subject to the authorities because God put them in authority, and therefore to rebel against them would be to rebel against God. But what's confusing is it sounds as though Paul is assuming the government is always good. If you do good, he says, you have nothing to fear. Tell that to Jesus. Only the bad, Paul says, are punished. The authorities are God's servant who carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers. How can Paul write this when he lived under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire? Now listen, historically, the Roman rule wasn't the worst, but it was pretty bad. It was pretty bad. They conquered nations, including Israel. They subjugated them. They squashed all resistance and all rebellion cruelly and mercilessly. They forced conquered people to do humiliating things to serve them, including carrying heavy weights on their back for 1 mile. They burdened the poor with crushing taxes that enriched Rome and impoverished the poor. It was common to see streets lined with criminals or those who were convicted as criminals, crucified, hanging on a cross. The Romans didn't invent the crucifixion, but boy, they used it a lot. They used it a lot as being the most painful, most excruciating, the most humiliating way to execute a human being. They used it a lot. And that's the context Paul is writing in. You'd think he was writing from, you know, Switzerland or something, with some beautiful, neutral nation that just has peace and prosperity going on. That's the context Jesus was in. And Jesus used the oppression of the Romans to teach a higher principle. So Jesus said to them, if the Romans force you to carry their burden for a mile, do it cheerfully. And then when you get to that end of the mile you have to do, the mile you're required to do, then say, hold it, I'm not done. I want to carry it another mile. Because this second mile represents a voluntary, I'm going to do this out of good. I'm going to be kind to those that are oppressing me. I'm going to go above and beyond. That is not weakness. That is not appeasement. That is a strength of character and goodness. That's a way of overcoming evil with good, like Romans 12, the end of Romans 12 ends. I'll do what you force me to do, and then I'm going to do more. And that second mile becomes a tribute to God. I'm not doing this because you have a sword. I'm not doing this because you have the power. I'm doing it because God is the God of my life and I'm going to serve him and love him and do what he calls me to do. It's a freedom. So I don't know why Paul describes a government that's all doing good. That's the ideal. That's what God intends governments to do, to punish the wrong and reward the good. That's the ideal, but that's not what was going on throughout most of history, and that's not what was going on in Rome. But he says, submit, because rebellion is not God's way, it's Satan's way. Rebellion is Satan's heart. The first sin in the universe was Lucifer's rebellion against God, and then he recruited a third of the angels to rebel against God, leave their position, and become a rebellious kingdom. So God does not bless rebellion. God, Paul says in verse 5, we're not only to obey out of fear of punishment, but also for conscience's sake. And I believe that draws the line for us. We are to obey the authorities over us, even when we disagree with their rules, even when we disagree with their policies, until it crosses the line of conscience. And until those policies or those commands call us to disobey God, then we cannot. Regarding these verses, commentary Leon Morris writes, conscience is a powerful reinforcement of the outward directions to submit to the state. But once conscience is brought in, there is a limit. What is against conscience cannot be done. Conscience, at one and the same time, obliges us to be obedient and sets a limit to that obedience. Now, I realize that's not popular in the American culture. That is not popular in our You know, we love a rebel. But when a government does evil, it's right to respectfully but courageously stand against that evil. I say respectfully. That's what we see in Scripture. Jeremiah prophesied over Israel. He said, listen, you are going to, by God's hand, Babylon is going to take over Israel, conquer you, and take many of your people out of Israel and take them into exile. And he said, here's what God wants you to do. Don't isolate. Integrate. Build homes. Plant gardens. Live your life. Do what you can to do good for the Babylonian people, because you're going to be there 70 years. So don't rebel. Even though they're a pagan nation led by a pagan king who did awful things, work to do good to the extent you can. Sure enough, Babylon conquered Israel, took many of their best young people, including, we know the names, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as exiles. And they served and they counseled a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar wisely and well. And they respected their laws and requirements when they could, even if they disagreed with them. When they saw food they couldn't eat according to their law, they said, listen, Daniel said, listen, test us. Let us eat vegetables and fruits. Test us in 7 days or whatever it was and see if we look any worse or where. There's no, I'm not doing that. It's a respectful appeal. Let us do what we're doing. They did. And they were able to serve Nebuchadnezzar wisely and well, until they were commanded to do something that was against God's command and not do something that God had commanded. They were commanded to worship an idol. They were commanded not to pray to God, and they couldn't go with that. So their conscience said, we respectfully decline. But courageously, they said, we can't do that. We can't bow to this thing. Everybody else is bowing. We understand it. We can't bow to that idol. We're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. You can do that, and God could save us, but it doesn't matter. We're not bound to that idol. Daniel, if you don't stop praying, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. He said, you can do that, but I'm not going to stop praying. This, again, is not weakness. This is true strength. It's the deepest kind of strength. It's the deepest kind of courage. You see, rebellion is at the core of Satan's heart. And that's why God doesn't call his people to rebel. But that does not mean we don't or can't resist bad things or cause our heart, our voice, to be heard. And that brings me to the third point this morning. And that is the Christian's dual citizenship. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. There's a perspective. Do you ever think of the IRS as the minister of God? When you're writing out that check to the IRS, are you thinking, man, this is blessing my heart, because I know they're ministers of God. I don't. Attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's no doubt Paul has in mind as he writes this, Jesus' teaching. When you remember the story, someone came to Jesus. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to put him in a bad squeeze. And so they said, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus said, no, it's not right. Israel is God's nation, and the Romans are oppressing God's nation, and they're extracting all this money. It is not right. Don't pay taxes. He would have been imprisoned right away, and he would have been looked at as a rebel. But if he answered, yes, you should pay the taxes, go ahead and pay them, he would have looked as weak and acquiescing and appeasing the Roman rule that the Jews hated. He'd lose credibility with large numbers of Jews who resented the Roman rule and their taxes. Either way, he loses and they win. They trap him. So you know what he did? Jesus said, give me the coin. Whose inscription, whose image is engraved on this coin? They said, that's Caesar's. He said, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. The coin has the image of Caesar, but your life has the image of God. Pay the taxes, but worship God. We are dual citizens. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we are citizens of heaven. But that should not mean we just kind of move into the mountains and we don't pay taxes, we don't obey any government laws, because we're citizens of heaven. No, we're dual citizens. We are dual citizens. We are citizens of, in our case, if you're a citizen of this country, you're a citizen of this country. But you're also a citizen of heaven. We have a dual citizenship. We don't bow out of the world, but we don't bow down to the world either. We pay our taxes, we do good for this, our community, we do good for our country, but we pay homage to God, and our highest allegiance is to God. So Christians should be good citizens. We should be. We should be the best citizens. We should be good and respectful workers at our job. We should be kind and considerate neighbors. We should do things that society and our laws require of us as long as it doesn't go against God's word. Now, a big difference between us today and Christians, not only in Paul's day, but throughout most of history, is we live in a constitutional republic. We have a constitution. We have a Bill of Rights. We have the freedom to speech, the freedom of speech. We have all these different rights that most people in history and in this world today even do not enjoy. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. We have the right of free speech. We are allowed to make our voice heard by voting, by running for office, through peaceful protest, and through other means. It's right. The Christians take advantage to the degree that they feel led of these different beautiful rights that we enjoy in this country. These things would not be rebellion. These things are wonderful rights. Many believers in many countries don't have them. We should exercise them. We should enjoy them. So wherever you land on the spectrum of what's going on today, you don't have to love Trump or hate Trump. You don't have to, you know, if policies are bothering you, you don't have to keep quiet about that. You can share your voice. You can speak out. You can vote. If you love what's going on, you can vote. You can speak out. You can. That's all within the realm of the freedoms we enjoy. And I'm so glad we have those freedoms. I did not put two and two together until somebody pointed out this weekend, and all that's going on this weekend with the 250th anniversary or birthday of the military and Trump's birthday and the No King's Day protests that have gone on and all of that. I didn't plan this way, all right? I think God did, but I didn't plan this. But listen, whether you were watching the military, we watched the military parade last night. Our son was marching in it, and so we were excited to watch it. And we were inspired by it. And we thank God that we have a strong military, because I'll tell you what, wherever you land in the world today, a strong military is the thing that keeps us safe. It is. So I thank God for that. But maybe somebody was out with No King's Day protesting. I thank God that you're able to do that. That's a right you have. I really believe, with all the political discourse, there was a day where people just had politics and they could disagree about it. But there's so much emotion today that I'd love to see us be able to return to say, oh, this is how I see it. How do you see it? Let's talk about that. without cutting off relationships, and I won't see my family member because they believe this and they believe that. Anyway, my point is, wow, we have these freedoms, and it's not rebellion to use them. It's rebellion to go out and throw bricks, but it's not rebellion to go out and speak your mind and protest peacefully. That's a part of our nation and our history, and I thank God for that. Paul didn't have the freedoms we enjoyed, but boy, he leveraged whatever legal options he had. He was about ready to be handed over. He says, I appeal to Rome. You know, knowing that would slow things down and it would put him in a whole different legal category. He did everything he could to avoid unjust accusations by the Jews and avoid imprisonment and death. He took advantage of those things. So I want to close by just saying these verses don't call us to stick our head in the sand or disengage from politics or policies or laws. Just the opposite. They call us to see beyond the news cycle of the day and see the eternal kingdom ruled by the forever King Jesus and live with that hope beating in our hearts. As we also seek to be good citizens and to do good for our country, for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for our family and our friends. We should advocate for the oppressed and the downtrodden. If someone's being abused or oppressed, we should stand in the gap. We should do what we can to protect and defend them. We should speak out for justice and speak against injustice. We should do good and not harm. We should be a blessing to our community and our country in order to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring him glory in everything that we do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the day and age we live in. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you, Father, that when we step back biblically, we see the hand of the providential hand of God upon our nation, upon the history of the world. We thank you that the epicenter of your providential work is Jesus Christ, is the cross and the resurrection. That is the epicenter of your good work. And we thank you so much that you, by your Spirit, have drawn us to faith in Jesus. Lord, help us to navigate the world we live in. Help us to navigate with kindness, with grace. Help us to do what you have put in our hearts to do for your glory. Help us to be good citizens. But help us to have our highest allegiance as citizens of heaven, because that's our forever home and that's our forever kingdom. Lord, we do pray for this world. We pray for the conflict between Iran and Israel. And what we would ask, Father, is that you would bring down the leadership and that you'd bring a better leadership, Lord, a kinder, more reasonable leadership into Iran. We pray that you protect the innocent people. And would you relieve them of even the suffering and oppression they've lived under for decades now? Father, we also pray for your protection over Israel and that you would keep them safe as well from the missiles and the bombs and the war. We pray that you would not let it escalate. Would you de-escalate it, Lord? Would you give Israel wisdom, Lord? We know that they're not perfect. They can do wrong things too. We pray that you give them wisdom, and we pray that it would de-escalate. Lord, we look around the world. We pray for peace between Russia and Ukraine, Lord God. We pray that, there's so many things, Father. There's people suffering in so many countries that we don't even read about, Lord, but that's going on. Give us, Lord, fix our hope in Christ. Fix our hope in Jesus and his eternal kingdom. And then help us, Lord, to do our part, to do what good we can in the lives that are around us, for the glory of God. And help us not to fear or be discouraged in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.